pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time to be here and to gather together. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to continue to worship as we look to see how would you speak to us through the Word of God? How would you engage us in the process of having questions that we have that we want to ask either for ourselves or for engagement with other people? And that in all of this, Lord, would we do it with an eye to the truth being manifest in us, that the Spirit of whom we've just sung, the God of all creation who has come before and to set us up in this opportunity, Lord, that you would encourage us, that we have answers, and that where we do not have answers, we can look to you and we can trust you. So, Lord, toward that end, would you help make this a time of special worship before you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a little logistics. We've got a person who's going to run with the microphone. And if you want to write out questions, there's little slips in the chair backs. And what you can do is just pass them into the two aisles here. Feel free to just drop them on the floor. They'll see them and they'll get them, and then we'll have someone read them up here. So one of the ushers will get those. So who would like to get us started? Show of hands. We're not going to do a free-for-all. We're going to use the mic. All right. So go ahead, write your questions if you like. Pass them to the sides. Or if you want to ask it audibly, you can do that, but we got to use the mic.
In Genesis 4, it talks about that, Cain had killed Abel, and then God putting a mark on him, and then Cain left and made love to his wife. And so I'm wondering, was his wife his sister? And who are the other people that might have killed Cain, and where did they come from? Because we only hear about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And then was it all of Adam and Eve's kids?
Well, let's start out light. I like that. There is, over and over again in the scriptures, when we read, we feel like there's lots of lists of names, right? When we read them and we get bogged down in them sometime when we're reading through scripture, we're like, wow. But the idea is there really is a pretty tight record. So the historic record that we do have really isn't that many words. And certainly that is the case when we look at the creation texts and the early texts in Genesis. For instance, we continue to learn, and this will feel like a little bit of a side trail, but it answers the question of the brevity of Scripture. You know, we're still learning via the Hubble telescope and other space exploration just how many billions upon billions upon billions of stars we have, right? If you created all of that, would you say this? And he made the stars also. Really, if I did that, I would tell you more than six words about it. I'd be pretty bragging on myself. Similarly, we know that we have in the historic record certain names, and generally it's only the male names. That's just very common in the culture and in the history. And so we see lots of places where the women just aren't mentioned at all, but obviously procreation happened. So obviously women were also born. That said, we don't know where all of those people came from. We also know that those people lived for hundreds of years. Those are questions about how did that work? But obviously during those hundreds of years, the gestation was still 9 months. You can have a lot of babies. And so they were obviously involved, and there were other people there, because we very soon see even he was forming the first nation, not very far into that account. Great question. So yes, there are others that are not told us clearly in the record, because otherwise, how could you get to have nations formed soon after? Yes, use the mic, please.
When Adam and Eve sin, were they going to go to heaven or hell?
That's a great question. So when they sinned, the scripture says that because the first Adam came and went the direction that he did, so it's accounted to Adam oftentimes in the New Testament, that then the new Adam came later to restore. And so what was first given to Adam and Eve initially and the state that they were in, we know that it was not a fallen state, and this is the term that's used, they walked with God. The idea was that there was no separation between God and man. The scripture is very clear that when they sinned, there became a separation between God and man, and that separation not only impacts our relationship with God, but the whole created order is today groaning in childbirth because of the impact of that sin. So that separated them from God. So for Adam and Eve, great question, for Abraham, for Moses, for Isaac, for all of their descendants, how do they go to heaven? The scripture tells us that there is one way that we get to heaven, and it is by the sacrificial work of Christ. So as Adam and Eve look forward in faith to the one who would pay for their sin and receive it by faith, they were saved and would end up being in heaven. But they had to receive that gift, as do you and I. And that has been true since Adam and Eve and will be until the end of time. There's one way that we get to heaven. It's by the finished work of Christ. They believed it in faith, looking forward to that sacrifice. We do it from the point of the cross, if this is a chronological line. We do by faith, looking back at the sacrificial work of Christ. But in both instances, whether before the cross or after, we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Great question. Somebody else?
Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days we shall labor, the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord. My question is, how does that apply to the church today?
The intent of the Sabbath is, and I pointed out a while ago, that the Ten Commandments, it's pretty lengthy, the amount that's given to that, and the idea of taking that and setting it aside. It's interesting that the Sabbath keeping, in other words, the sundown to sundown, that idea of when the day actually starts according to the Hebrew day, that was never affirmed, it was never taught, it was never replicated in the whole New Testament. So the idea is we were never told to do that. The question is that there are people who would say that if we're going to really be Christians, we need to be able to still keep the Sabbath because it's one of the commandments. Here's the issue. If that is the case, why did Jesus raise from the dead on Sunday? If he wanted us to remember that day as the day, then why did he raise on a different day? I think that was his choice and not ours, right? He did that. And so the scripture then says in the entire New Testament, it talks all over and over again about the Lord's day, about the Lord's day, and about the Lord's day. And interestingly, one of the places that if the Sabbath keeping would have come back up in terms of it is a responsibility of the Christian to do that, the place that it would have come up is in Acts chapter 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, there was this big wrestling that was going on about what is it that the Gentile believers need to do? And Paul came back after having gone and taken the gospel to many places and seen the gospel multiply into Gentiles, which was, by the way, a hugely radical thing to the Jew, right? So we just see that as normal today. That was really crazy and wild and different to them. So it had gone out to the Gentiles. The Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 is all about what must they do. Did you ever notice that Sabbath never was even mentioned? It wasn't even on the radar screen about what it meant to be a Gentile believer keeping Sabbath. Didn't even come into the discussion there. Circumcision did, other things did, and they said, no, they don't have to keep those. That's the first part that we see. It's not reinforced and it's not taught in the New Testament. The second part, though, is what's the spirit of Sabbath? Because that we're still under. And you know what Hebrews says? It says that they didn't enter into that rest. They didn't go there and they didn't accept it. Why did God give them a seventh day? Because he wanted to hurt them? No, because he wanted them to rest. But it was a rest in him. And why were they supposed to leave the land fallow every seventh year? Because they were supposed to rest and trust in him. And because they didn't keep the land fallow, what happened? They were carried off into captivity, and the land got all of those years' rest that they failed to do in one big chunk. That's why they were carried off into captivity, to give the land the rest. And the book of Hebrews then picks that up and says, there is now waiting for you a rest that they would not enter into. You now enter that rest. What is the rest? It's Christ in his finished work. That's the Sabbath keeping. It's resting in the absolute finished work of Christ. That's Sabbath keeping, that he has done it and he has provided it, and I absolutely rest in that, and I trust in that. So we honor the Sabbath when we believe that God is my provider for everything. That's what it was about, and it's fulfilled in the person of Christ. Great question.
Yeah, I had a question sticking to the Old Testament. I guess I wanted to start studying it a little more. And some of the books, to me, and I'm sure some other people, can be a little boring, but I guess I'm looking for a book that you would maybe recommend to start out. I mean, I've read the first, you know, four or five many times, somewhere else maybe in the Old Testament. I don't know if you have a favorite book, or I'm looking for a little guidance there, I guess.
Well, yeah, I do agree, and I've made it generally a pattern most years to read through the whole Bible, and I still enjoy doing that. I've taken breaks occasionally, but I've done it 30-some years, and I do enjoy doing that, and I know not everybody does. That's fine. That wasn't said to be able to kill you, but one of the things I have learned is it's okay to speed read. I don't really need to think through every one of those names, thank you very much. You know, I'm like, okay, yep, yep, got it. You know, and so give yourself, you know, I don't understand some of the long lists of names. There's some interesting stories there. But the other thing that I would do is to say, when I first accepted Christ, I was over at the house of the person who led me to Christ, and he and his wife were there, and his wife's mother. And she was a very wise, older Christian lady, and she said to me, Gary, did you ever notice that there are 31 Proverbs and there's 31 days in the month? Now, I had just accepted Christ. I didn't know there was a book of Proverbs. So, no, I hadn't noticed that there were 31 and 31 days. But I would encourage you, if you've never done that, to give a pattern of reading. Just look at the date. It's the 20, what is today? The 28th, read the 28th Proverb. Do that. There's so much wisdom in Proverbs. I did that for years, and there's a lot of help there. I would say read the Psalms, which is the book of worship. It's a song book for us to worship and to understand God. And then what I would do is look at understanding and do it in pieces to where you understand eras. So in other words, the reason that we have repetition and it gets confusing to us is that Samuel and Chronicles tell the same story. So you're like, I think I read this before. Yep, you did. And the idea is that Samuel is written from the people's perspective, from the leader's perspective, from the kingly perspective, and Chronicles is written from the priestly perspective. So it's the two different perspectives. It's kind of like the same thing of Mark and John telling the same stuff in those two books. They go over the same historic period. And you can get some great helps online to see a given historic period, see everybody who wrote in that period. Here were the prophets. So Ezra wrote during that period. Read Ezra. Read this book in this part of the historical book. And it'll make a lot more sense that way if you walk through it with that kind of chronology. Great helps online to help you do that. Good question. Thanks, Mark.
In John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What does that mean?
So the discussion about the king, well, let me make sure I'm answering the question. Are you principally wanting to understand about the idea of the kingdom? Or are you really asking, what is he saying about being born again?
What is he saying about being born again?
Okay, about being born again. So this is the only time that we read the phrase born again. That's an important idea because it does get used a lot, and that it's as though it's common in some ways, but it's not. And it was spoken to one person. And so that leader comes, and he is speaking and engaging with Jesus. And he's saying, look, unless you're born again, what was he really saying to him? And what is said over and over and over again in Scripture in the New Testament? It is this, that there's a kingdom that's going on, that's being established in the world, and it's not the kingdom of this world. The earlier question about when did the kingdom become separated? It was at the sin and the fall of Adam and Eve. There was then now this renting and this separation of God and his kingdom and the earthly kingdom, and they were at odds and at war. And that was in part done by the war that was already going in the cosmos by the devil and his followers. And it was orchestrated in a sense there, and we now were entered into that war. And so what happens is, how do we get restored back to that original condition? And the issue is that we have to be transformed. We have to be justified. We have to be able to be reconciled. All of those are the words that the Bible uses over and over and over again to say, I have to go from being a person who is the king, who is a living in and operating in by my very nature this kingdom that is a separated kingdom from God, and that until God does a work in my life, I am never reunited back into the original kingdom and reunited with God. And that takes place by the finished work of Christ upon the cross. I am then, by accepting him, by receiving him, those are all words that the Bible uses, I become justified. That is, my sin, I am no longer counted against. And so there is a transition that takes place. And here's the way the Scripture describes it. We transition at that point when we become a believer, when we become born again. It says that we pass out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It can't get more contrasting than that. It can't get more dramatic than that. I was one who was in utter darkness and death. And in my search and rescue work, I have done some search and rescue training in caves. And if you want to know darkness, go a mile into a cave and ask everybody if they'd mind giving you their lights. I guarantee you, they will not give you their headlamps. That's darkness. And I was a citizen of that. And when I'm born again, when I'm justified, when God saves me, those are all words that he used. I now am transitioned into the kingdom of light. The Holy Spirit now indwells me, and he begins to empower me. And what he does is he enables me to not sin. You see, when we're in that initial state, we're a sinner. I mean, if you just look at a baby, how long does it take that little baby we just saw a picture of this morning before they start expressing their will and showing that they're sinful? Doesn't take very long, does it? Did you teach anybody to lie? To be selfish? No, it's because we're a part of that kingdom. It's in that fallen state. Great question. Thanks.
Thank you. In the Bible, sometimes when you see the word Lord, it's all caps, and then it's with God, capital G in rest, small letters, or it's all capital G's and then small capital L and small O-R-D. Is that different facets of God, that the reason, or is it just the way they type it in the Bible?
Good question. So the different translations and the way that a translator will do that, a lot of times it's different words and names for God. And so we try to, and that's not an exact science, but like if it's all caps, that can be one name for God that translator will use. And so they will be consistent with it in that given translation. And then another time they will use capital L, small O-R-D. And then a lot of times when it's an L-O-R-D and it's not a capital L, that ends up being a respect to a person. You know, it would be, even wives would call their husbands Lord. You know, it would be like calling them Mr. Remember back in the day that people would call even their spouse Mr. Smith. You know, that was not uncommon in our culture, and it's that same kind of an idea. It's not the name of God that they were using. It is the same as, sort of similar to saying, sir, will you do this? It's a term of respect. So all of those are played into there with different translations for the different names of God, of which there's many, and we don't have that many English words that we use. We take lots of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words for the name of God, and we use a few English words. So there's always decisions about which one we're going to include in which place. Question?
Yeah,
Somebody else.
All right. I read my Bible a lot, and I have faith in what it says, but how do I know that it's, number one, complete, and number two, that all the books in it are those of the Word of God, not that some person put something in there?
That's a great question. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The idea there, and it isn't the only passage, 1 Peter, I can't remember it. Don, can you look it up? 1 Peter says that God breathed, and the Word of God was given. So those two passages are typical New Testament ones that reinforce the idea of the Word of God and that He gave it, that He breathed it. We believe in what's called the verbal, here's the technical term, sorry, verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. So it is that God literally spoke it into the minds of people, yet He did not overrule their personality. So that we see the writing of this person looking very different than the writing of that person, that somehow God spoke that into them, but He didn't override them, which is a really cool thing when you think about it. And He does it all the time with us, doesn't He? I mean, He works in us, and He works in each one of us individually, and yet He's not overriding us. He's not making us all cookie-cutter kind of people. So that's how He gave us the Word of God. Now, how do we know? The second part of your question, I think, was, how do we know these 66 books are the books? The Hebrew manuscripts, those have been set and pretty settled for a long time. The New Testament books were settled, and this goes back to the video that we did a little bit last week about the idea of how did the books get chosen, and those had to be either written by apostles or affirmed by the apostles and completed during the apostolic era. And so they were the ones who were saying, those initial disciples, they are the ones who were saying, yes, these are the books, and that we saw that they come back and connect to them either by direct writing them themselves or that they were affirmed during that era. And we have lots of manuscript evidence that shows that, in fact, that did get completed and done, though it wasn't completely, if you will, ratified until the 300s and actually finished up and put together there. It's a complicated answer in terms of how all of that came about, but that's a short one that goes into it. I thought I saw another hand. Oh, over here.